Welcome to Austin New Church. Somebody just opened a beer. Did you hear that? I heard that. I've been up. Oh, there you go. Ah, sparkling water. I've been up on the mountain with a bunch of foster and adoptive dads for a week. And so that's a familiar sound. Just saying. Seriously, my name is Jason. If you're new here and if we don't know each other, I'll just introduce myself seven times before I remember your name. But my name's Jason, so if that's important to you. We were in Denver last week for the Evolving Faith Conference, and I think it's something you should have on your radar. Next year, it happens in Houston at around the first week of October. And when I travel to conferences, mostly with Christian people, I feel super outside of what's going on, except this one. This one's different. So we saw Nadia, we saw Barbara Brown Taylor, we saw B.T. Harmon, we saw Jen Hatmaker. She crushed it. It was an amazing conference. So next year, in October, keep your radar up. It'll happen in Houston, which makes it a lot cheaper for us than Denver. But then I would go up behind the Broadmoor in Colorado Springs. If anybody knows Colorado, you know what I'm talking about. Way up Old Stage Road for about an hour to a little place called Bear Trap Ranch, where we host 160 adoptive and foster dads. And I just have to tell you, it's not the kind of ministry that I ever went looking for, but I can't seem to outrun it. It's the most extraordinary space, big guys weeping and holding each other this journey is really intense. So my heart is full. My body's a little worn out. We got 6 inches of snow on Wednesday, which I don't even know what the heck. How if there's gasoline available and there's cars that can drive south, I don't know why anyone lives in places like that. Listen, when the snow comes over the side of my shoes and gets into my no-show sock feet, it's over. It's over. You can hike all y'all want to hike. I'm sitting in the cabin and I'm going to do something else. But I did my time in Chicago, so I'm over it. But anyway, thank you for loaning me and my mind and my heart to those men. It's an extraordinary journey. So today, special day for us, we're going to celebrate baptisms today. And I don't know if you noticed, you probably didn't because we sometimes do it in the parking lot when we do it in the summer. But we have a horse trough back here and I'm actually not joking, it actually is a horse trough in the community center where we will gather after the service, gather around and we will observe baptism. So next to communion, baptism is probably the most ancient and the most primary of all the symbols that faith communities gather around. You know there aren't many, right? There's very, very few. Communion and baptism are two of the essential ones. What's interesting to me is that there are no two symbols more fought over in the Christian faith than baptism and communion. It's interesting how these things that we receive as spaces where Jesus himself promises to meet us, these become the things we fight over. And we divide over and we excommunicate one another over. Good people dismiss, diminish, and excommunicate one another over the mechanics of how these symbols work, which is super sad since this is supposed to be a place where we meet God. You know, it's funny. I've always thought that Jesus chose the simplest of all things to explain himself, you know, bread, water, wine, and yet we struggle to understand how it is that he could be as present as we're told. In the next few moments that we have together, I want to talk about, number one, why we baptize. Number two, I want to describe to you what I would say is our ecumenical posture towards baptism. And then I want to add a fresh angle that hopefully reminds all of us of our baptismal vows, of the moment that we went in and under the water. So let's start by talking about why we do it. You would recognize these as the final words of Jesus. It's called the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. It reads this way. And this is Matthew's memory. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Thanks, Matthew. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Familiar words. Jesus didn't spend a ton of time explaining baptism. He just did it, right? He was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. If you're familiar with the story, you would know that. And John's was a baptism of the repentance of sin, which is interesting because we hold to the fact that Christ was sinless, and yet he went into the water and he came out. It was a public symbol that in some way he elevates by submitting himself to it. But then he also commands his disciples to do the same thing. Go teach and go baptize, go break bread. So like all Christian people across the centuries, we baptize, but then the next question might be how? By sprinkling or dunking? Do we pour it over? Do we push them under? How does it work? Or more specifically, when should we baptize? Do we baptize children? Do we baptize adults? Well, this won't surprise you. The answer around here is yes. And I might warn you, if you're new, that we will consistently disappoint you if you're spoiling for a fight over how precisely the sacraments work. Outside of the ferocious, unconditional, unstoppable love of God and his radical calling on the people of faith to share that with all people, there's not a lot we fight about. Trey grew up Baptist, right? I was raised Pentecostal, Reformed, with a specific skew from Latin America. I came out of seminary, a Baptist, sort of post-denominational seminary. I came out of Wesleyan, a Methodist. So we kind of go all over the place, right? You can always count on us, though, to pay more attention to the posture than to the mechanics. By posture, what I'm talking about is our open-hearted, open-minded way to approach the various ways that this is celebrated in faith traditions. You see, many in this room are recovering Catholics. And you'll never hear me disparage that root system upon which to grow new faith. Perhaps more of us in this room are recovering Protestants. And that also is a wonderful root system upon which to grow. And on this, and every other non-essential, I think we get to err on the side of charity. Okay, so here's my invitation to us. We get to refuse to divide and shame one another based on different takes of the sacraments. Some of you, I know the families you come from. Some of you have open questions. I was baptized as a baby. Should I be rebaptized? Some of you think, I've never done it. What should I do? I just want you to hold it openly with an open heart. Good people fall on all sides of this issue. What we won't do is divide and fight, dismiss, diminish, and squabble over it. To us, Jesus is essential. Love is central. And the sacraments and the mechanics around how they are celebrated are essential to others, but to us, they are places that we cherish and we preserve. These are places that we get to meet Jesus when we gather. But they have no built-in authority for us to fight, exclude, excommunicate, and divide. You hear me this morning? The church has generally done one of two things with the sacraments. Either we over-explain them to death until there's nothing left, that's basically Western civilization, or we hold space for the mystery and we leave them alone. That would basically be what happens in the East. And maybe that's an oversimplification, but generally speaking, it's true. Now, I admire the mystery, and I generally avoid trying to stuff divine concepts into cognitive capsules. I'm not sure it works that way, so I'm not going to be the one to over-explain, but I've spent years, and I've read thousands of pages, and I don't think we've moved the ball on the subject of baptism. Frankly, I don't think we've moved into the subject of the Eucharist either. But two basic thoughts about baptism prevail in the church. Number one, that it saves you. In fact, that there's no salvation without it. Number two, baptism is just a public confession we make of our faith in God. Now, this might surprise you, but both of these views have significant scriptural weight. They do. Notice my choice of words. Significant. I wouldn't say exclusive, but significant. For 20 centuries, the universal church has believed that for a Christian doctrine to exist and flourish in the church, it has to have two characteristics. It must be apostolic and it must be primary, meaning we have to be able to find it all the way back to the teaching of the apostles who came after Christ, and it's got to go all the way back to that time for us to trust it. Now, Peter was apostolic and primary because he was there, and in the book of Acts, he gets up after preaching the first sermon recorded in the scriptures by one of the disciples. He gets up and he says these words in Acts 2. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Later in a letter he writes to one of the young congregations, in 1 Peter 3, he says this, "To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, God's right hand with angels, authorities, powers, in submission to him. And I ask you, Protestants, how closely does Peter tie baptism to salvation?" You say, "No, wait a minute, preacher, you're just reading from a Catholic Bible." Nope, that's in your Bible too. We've been less than generous with one another, have we not, around this question? Peter, in his evolving understanding of baptism, certainly seems to suggest that repentance and baptism go with forgiveness of sins. He also adds, in case you don't know what you think about infant baptism, he also adds that children to the list of those who should be expected to associate with God in this way. So Protestants, loosen up if you're not a native Methodist. If you come from the Baptist world and this seems strange to you, loosen up a little bit. There's more than one single way to look at this rite of passage. Now, if you come from a family who was obsessed with getting your kids baptized as infants because they saw salvation in the waters of baptism, don't be ashamed. There's heavy scriptural weight to support that. That was only the view of the church for, 16 out of 20 centuries behind us. But there's a thought I'd like you to consider as well after we look at the way Protestants think of baptism. Most of us grew up in a church that said this is what adults do when they're willing to say, "I want to be numbered among the people of faith." So we do a public thing that symbolizes an inward faith at the edge of the water. And we were taught that infant baptism didn't count, some of us, in our upbringing. How could a child consciously choose to make a public statement of faith? No shame in this either. Certainly Jesus was an adult when he was baptized, as was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, where Philip is speaking the word and they literally stop the chariot and they baptize in the water. What I want you to hear me is this. I want you to hear me say this. The different views on baptism, including the how and the when, deserve our open mind and open heart. Is there even half an amen in this room? Today we get to add something to our thinking on the subject, which to me is a better theology of the sacraments. Whether you come from Catholic space that sees infant baptism as salvific for the child, or you come from Protestant space that says, no, we wait until they make a willing choice, I want to add a new, fresh angle to what we think about this. Here's the question. Who is doing the action in the sacrament? Who is doing the action and who is doing the receiving? The biblical concept that Jesus and those who wrote after his life seem to be summoning is one of covenant, in which God does the movement and we do the reception, we do the receiving. God is the primary actor in covenant. And this seems to be the symbol that Peter and Paul want to play with. Here's the question. What if there's more going on in baptism than just us deciding when we want to affiliate with this gospel? What if there's more? What if baptism is God pulling us through the water to remind us that he sees us as clean? What if this is God assembling the onlookers to pull us through water to remind us that he chose us? I've been looking for a more functional theology of the sacraments for years. This is what it is to me. What if the sins of all humanity have been cleansed in Christ? What if we actually believed what John said when he says he loved the whole world? You see, God pulls Noah and his extended family through the chaotic waters of the flood when things began to spiral. He saved that family and restarted. This is what our scripture says. God pulls the ancient Hebrews through the walled-up waters of the Red Sea to set them free from slavery in Egypt. This is what our text says. A generation later, Joshua literally leads the Hebrews through the walled-up walls of the Jordan River, delivering them into the promised land that they had been promised by God. And if ancient history isn't your thing, think of how little baby humans are born. They literally come through the water of amniotic fluid. Similarly, God pulls his people through the waters of baptism to demonstrate to the onlooking world that he picked us. Oh, church, that's the gospel today. Is this salvation or is this a public symbol? In my opinion, the deeper point might be God is the actor here, not us. It's his public announcement of what God chose to save. This is a press conference that God called. That's what happens in the waters of baptism. We belong to him, and he wants the whole world to know it. If you're an infant, if you're an adult, I think it makes the same symbol to the world. You say, no way, preacher, baptism is entirely about our desire to make a public declaration. I wonder, are you so sure? I wonder if you recall the only words attributed to God at the baptism of Christ himself. Matthew in chapter 3 remembers it this way. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and why do you come to me? The only person arguing about who has access to the water in the scenario in which Jesus was baptized was John. Jesus redirects. He replies, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, when he literally comes up out of the water, at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, and all three synoptic gospels preserve these identical words, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. I ask you, who assembled the crowd? Whose press conference is this? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all preserve nearly identical this public declaration of God's pride in God's son Jesus. Maybe the compelling and often overlooked theology of baptism is that this is God's declaration, not ours, of his fierce love and unqualified acceptance of us. Does it save us? Is it a symbol? Did it take if you were a child and you don't remember? Is it at the beginning of discipleship or is it at the end of discipleship? I don't know. To me, the more interesting thing is that water, any water, can be a sacred place to surrender to the hounds of heaven that have pursued you every day of your life. You are here. He found you. What a beautiful place to surrender. Some of us fall into the arms of heaven out of sheer exhaustion. Others, we fall in with open minds of understanding. Either way, my suggestion is we gather at the water to celebrate what God chose. We ought not limit this. We ought not excommunicate one another if we do it wrong. Today, we get to remember that God is the agent in the sacraments. This is God's public announcement. He chose us, all of us. He loves to declare to anyone who's willing to watch that these are my children. Those words he speaks over Christ, oh, make no mistake, those words come through to you and I. He is proud. You bring deep pleasure to the heart of God. We are his beloved, and in us he finds deep pleasure. That's why a horse trough works as well as an alabaster font, as well as a river in Tennessee where I was buried, as well as swimming pools or the ocean. I've seen them all. They all work. So today, as your pastor, I'm giving you permission to be gracious and open-hearted and open-minded with people with whom you do relationship and people in your family when it comes to the sacraments. The answer is we are open-hearted with these things we can barely describe, but we know them to be true, that these are the moments in our lives when God declares his love for us. So we get to do this today. We've been pursued and we've been found. And if you've been baptized so many years ago you don't recall, let the water remind you of the vows you took at the water to follow this master into dark and living places, to thrive and flourish in the places he sends us. Let these waters remind you that he chose me, he chose you. So some of you right now, your heart is pounding in your chest because you've never done this. We open up the water every time. We had one scheduled baptism before. We ended up baptizing four or five. People out of the crowd say, I'm tired of explaining it. I'm tired of rationalizing it away. Take me to the water. So if that's you today, we have basketball shorts and t-shirts that you can get baptized in. We're going to do that in just a few minutes. Band, why don't you join me? I wonder, have we explained the mystery away so far that we can't make sense of a simple thing? It's a symbol of love. Join me on your feet. We abbreviate the sermon on Baptism Sunday because in a couple minutes, we're all going to walk out down the breezeway up to the building built in the 50s by humble Methodists in this place, and we're going to gather around a horse trough. I would ask that you come in the room and get as close as you can to it. That way, everyone can come in behind. We're going to gather around this simple exchange. So if you're feeling led to do that, find me or find Trey. Better yet, find Trey when we get over there. Make that move today. Here's what I wonder about us. What could be true about our community if we actually believe that God loved us as much as he does? What could be true about you if you actually look back at the water and said, I've been cleansed by the love of God, what might be true about you if you processed fully the reality that you've been chosen? How would we live differently? Guilt and shame and judgment. Oh, we feel them so often. They mostly rise from within us. These are things we say about ourselves. And yet, what has God said about us? He's proud. You bring him pleasure. I can't think of a single qualification for that, church. I can't think of a single place where we can say, yeah, but not that person. Oh, but not those people. Oh, but not that tribe. Oh, but not that nation. There is no exception. Can we hold the gospel this open? Well, you can't control it, but you can let it declare what's true about you at the waters of baptism, that you are God's chosen. So let's pray.